Please turn to Colossians chapter 1. In the first century, there were a variety of cults. And some of them were what we nowadays call mystery religions. And these mysteries that they talked about in these religions were symbolic rites, rituals that people would go through in these religions. And these symbolic rites were allegedly giving explanations about the origin of life and the origin of sin and how to be happy and about the dangers that await if you die outside of that religion. And in their temples, there would be rituals that they would engage in, and the special people, the spiritual elite, these were the ones who gained particular knowledge. Secret doctrines were passed on to the special ones, the elite ones, the perfect ones. And these were the mystery religions, and they talked about these mysteries then that involved information that was given to the special people. And Paul knows that the Colossians were aware of these kinds of religions, surrounded by these kinds of false teachers who talked about mysteries. And so Paul says to them, well, that's what they say, and that's the kind of teaching that they offer. But let me tell you about the mystery. Not like the nonsense that they're passing on to you. But here's the mystery of God. And so we read in verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So here's the mystery that Paul tells them about. This is the real mystery. This is the mystery that you want to know about. And Paul is willing to suffer for this mystery, this gospel, because that's what it is. He's willing to suffer. You read in verse 24, we've already studied this. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. And so Paul says he's willing to suffer. He affirms he's willing to suffer. His life declares that he obviously is willing to suffer for these truths, for this mystery, for this gospel. And why was he willing to suffer for this gospel, this mystery? Well, because God had called him to it. Verse 25, this is what God had called him to. He became a minister according to the stewardship from God. And so God raised up Paul, and God commissioned him to preach this mystery. The church needed to hear this gospel, this mystery. Verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. This is for your benefit, Christians, to fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. And so he's doing this, and he's willing to suffer because God has commissioned him, and because the church needs to hear this and will benefit from it, and because the sufferings of Christ need to be filled up. Again, verse 24. What Paul is saying is this. He's saying that while the sufferings of Christ for the accomplishment of redemption are complete and perfect, nonetheless, the suffering for Christ for the proclamation of redemption was still going on. And the apostles were suffering and others were suffering. And it's still the case today that Christians are suffering for the proclamation of this wonderful gospel. And Paul's quite happy to suffer for it. It's interesting to note that Paul's willing to suffer for this. And down through the ages, Christians have suffered for the cause. We read sometimes about the 18th century awakening and men like John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield and other preachers of the day who went out into the fields and went out into the open air and preached the gospel. And there were wonderful stories and wonderful accounts of salvation. But it's also true that many of these men were simply beaten up. They were attacked by mobs and set upon by crowds, and they were beaten up for preaching the gospel. It's not an easy thing to be a Christian in this world. And Paul says, well, that being the case, I'm still willing to do it. It's interesting, you know, that you look around at what's going on in the world today, and this coronavirus and so forth, and it's very interesting to note how very concerned people are about not dying. And they'll do anything to not die. But it's interesting to ask, and I've been thinking about it this week, about whether there's anything that's worth dying for. And Christians know, we know that there's something worth dying for. There's something more important than our lives. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, these truths are more important than my life. They're more important than my comfort and my ease. I'm willing to suffer so that people can hear about this. I'm willing to lay down my life so that this might be preached. And this is the mystery then that we're thinking about this morning. This is a message. These are truths that are worth dying for. So I want to draw your attention to this then, to the significance of a mystery. And then to the meaning of this mystery that Paul's talking about. And then we'll draw out some implications that flow from this mystery. So first then, the significance of a mystery. Paul is not talking about the kind of nonsense that was being propagated in his day by the so-called mystery religions where you can discover mysterious knowledge. He's not talking about that kind of nonsense. Nor is he talking about the kind of fascinating mysteries about which Agatha Christie wrote and about which Alfred Hitchcock made movies. You see, those are mysteries in a certain sense, but they're mysteries that can be solved. Hercule Poirot, he always figures it out. The little gray cells begin to fire and the synapses fire, and eventually he figures out exactly who it is. And then there's this massive ego-boosting moment when he just declares to everybody the meaning of the mystery that he's figured out. But that's not the biblical mystery. A biblical mystery is quite different. Turn to Romans chapter 16, and Paul uses the same word there, Romans chapter 16, and I'll read from verse 25 to verse 26. So Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now, in his benediction, Paul says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for the obedience to the faith, to God alone. For to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Now, this is what a mystery is. Notice, first of all, that it was kept secret. It was kept secret. A biblical mystery is something that you'll never figure out. You cannot bring your mental acumen to bear and figure out the meaning of this. This is something that's utterly beyond us. It's kept secret by God, and if God keeps it secret, you'll not find it out. Biblical mystery then is something made manifest. You see verse 26, made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, made manifest by God. It's revealed by God. It's unknown until God says, I'm going to reveal it to you. And God reveals it by his mercy. And then it's revealed to all nations, not just the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well, made known to all nations. So that's what a mystery is from a biblical perspective. That's the mystery that Paul's talking about in Colossians 1:27. And the mystery is essentially this. Let me expand on what Paul is saying in verse 27. A mystery is Christ in all his glorious riches actually dwelling by his Spirit in the hearts and lives of Gentiles. Not just Jews, but all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the mystery that Paul is talking about. That's the wonderful truth, the gospel, the good news that God in sovereign grace reveals to people. And so Paul says in verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery Paul's talking about that we could never have come to by ourselves and that God in grace has revealed to us is this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. So that's the significance of mystery. Now, let's think about the meaning of it. What exactly is Paul talking about? We need to try and unpack this because the mystery is this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, that's just a little phrase. And because sin clouds our minds, we miss very quickly the shocking wonder of it. So we'll spend a little bit of time thinking about it. What does this mean? First of all, it means that Christ indwells the Christian. Christ indwells the Christian. If you're a Christian today, Christ lives in you. That's what Paul's excited about. Not only are you in Christ, because he talks a lot about that, but Christ is in you. Christ lives within us. Christ indwells us. Listen to these verses, John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. Romans 8:10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But this is what it means to be a Christian. Christ is in you. 1 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Do you not know? Hasn't it dawned on you that Jesus Christ is in you? Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. This is what our relationship with Christ is like. He knocks at the door, he comes in, and he sits down to supper with us. He's in us. Dr. Wayne Grudem writes this. He says, it is important to maintain on the basis of these and other verses that there is a real personal dwelling of Christ in us. And that this does not mean that we merely agree with Christ or that his ideas are in us. You see, that's the notion that some people have about being a Christian, that it's just ticking off a few boxes. Well, I go in for these kinds of ideas. I'm not thinking along these lines. I just think along these lines. I'm, in a broad sense, a theist. Or they think that Christianity is just following a particular set of rules. This is the thing I do, and that's the thing I don't do, and that's what it means to be a Christian. But being a Christian is far more glorious, infinitely more wonderful, and richer and deeper than any of those kinds of things. It means that Christ is in us. There is, says this theologian, a real personal dwelling of Christ in us. He is in us and remains in us through faith. To overlook this truth would be to neglect the great source of spiritual strength that we have within us. To remember it destroys our pride and gives us a constant feeling of deep dependence on Christ. It gives us great confidence, not in self, but in him, and so on and so forth. But we must remember that this is the truth, that he is in us. Jesus said in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Jesus lives within us. Christ lives in you, Christian. And the astonishing thing is, as if that were in and of itself not astonishing enough, and it's astonishing to consider just who it is who lives within you. And Paul has already established who it is who lives in you, because he's talked about it in the passage that we read. And when you begin to think about who it is who lives inside you, you realize, first of all, that he is the image of God. He is the radiance of God's glory. That's who the Christ is. That's who Jesus is. He's the image of God, or as Hebrews 1 puts it, he is the radiance of God's glory. You see, verse 15 says he's the image of the invisible God, the radiance of the glory of that God. And he lives in you. Paul says he's the firstborn. You see verses 15 to 18. He's the firstborn. What that means is that he stands in the place of honor and privilege in this universe. There are really no dignitaries in the universe. There's only one dignitary, and it's God himself. It's Jesus. He's the firstborn. He's the one who stands in the place of honor and privilege, and all the universe is beneath him. He's the creator. And he made everything. And he made everything out of nothing. He made everything by his spoken word. Now we need tools and we need raw materials, but God needs neither. And he speaks. And that which was not comes into being. That which had no existence suddenly exists because God said it and God spoke it into reality. He was the creator, and the physical world and all spiritual beings and every power and every reality in the universe comes into existence because of him. That's what Paul said in these verses. And he's the sustainer. He's the sustainer of all things. The universe continues to function because of God. He made it out of nothing, and now it is, but it continues to be because he upholds it by the power of his word. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. They continue because he sustains it and holds it together, is how Hebrews puts it. Now, materialists are people who believe that all that is that which is material and physical. There's no spiritual reality, and it's only the physical that really exists. And most people in North America think like that. The interesting thing is that they really don't know how it works. When some of us were younger and in school, it was all about atoms. What makes up everything? Well, it's atoms, and atoms are made up of electrons and neutrons and protons. And nowadays, they understand more, and even though they might not see these things, they theorize that there's stuff that's smaller than electrons and protons and neutrons. And there's things like quarks, and there are things like leptons, they call it. And they say, it's tiny. We can't even see it with the best microscopes and so forth. And to give us some idea, they say that an atom weighs 2,000 times more than a lepton. But the interesting thing is, they don't know how it all holds together. What keeps these things in place? What keeps these things together? They don't know. It's a mystery to them. But we know, because the Bible says that it's God who upholds everything. It's God who keeps the universe functioning. The great things and the stars and the little things and the atoms. It all stays where it's supposed to stay because Christ does it. And that Christ lives in you. How extraordinary. And he's not only the creator and the sustainer, but he's the redeemer. And verse 18 tells us that the church is his body, and by virtue of his resurrection we live. And he saved us by his grace, and he's rescued us by his blood, and he lives inside you. He's the Lord. And he must have, and he will have all the preeminence, but he lives in you. You want to take that thought, that this Christ lives inside you. I don't know how to explain that, because he is infinite. His physical presence is in glory. His divine presence is everywhere. But he says, I'll come and make my home with you. He is omnipresent, but he's present with you in a particular way. He lives inside you. Christ dwells within you by his Spirit. And you want to take that and you want to let that sink in, because it falls trippingly from the tongue. And we can say it without much impact, it seems. It's overly familiar to us. So we need to take it like a diamond and look at it from different angles and take it into the day with us and meditate on it. When you walk through your pilgrimage this week, you understand that the Lord Jesus walks with you every step of the way, because he lives within you. Christ in you. Christ is in you. Does it astonish you? Christ in you. And the more you say it, the more you think, no, that can't be. But it's true. It's what the Bible says. Christ in you. So what does Paul mean here? What is this mystery? Well, it means that Christ indwells the Christian. It means, secondly, that Old Testament prophecies are being fulfilled. Old Testament prophecies are being fulfilled. What did Adam lose at the fall? Well, he lost the presence of God, amongst other things. Because of his sin, he's banished from the garden. He can't go back. The presence of God is barred to him. That's what he lost. So when you read the Bible from cover to cover and you read the ongoing revelation of God, what is God working to restore down through the ages? Well, he's working to restore the presence of God for his people. He's working to bring us back into his presence, that we might enjoy his presence. Not banished anymore, but brought near. What are the saints of the Old Testament so excited about when they read books like Ezekiel? You know, they read about a glorious day that is coming. They read about great days that are there in the future. They read about a great city and a great temple. And what is it that's so wonderful and exciting about those things? Well, it's the presence of God. You can read the book of Ezekiel, the latter chapters of Ezekiel, and you read about a great city and you read about a great temple, the like of which we've never seen. And the dimensions of the city and the temple tell us that this isn't a physical temple that we ought to expect to see in the Middle East. But no, this is symbolic of some great and wondrous thing in the future. It's symbolic of the new heaven and the new earth and the relationship between God and His people and the wonder of the presence of God with His saints. And you see this just hammered home so powerfully in Ezekiel 48, verse 35, where you read that the city has a name. The city that Ezekiel's talking about that has these extraordinary dimensions. And he says, the name of the city is this, Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. And then you begin to read in Revelation 21 that that's precisely what happens in the future. That's precisely what our experience is going to be. It's all going to be fulfilled. Everything that was anticipated and prophesied and predicted is going to ultimately be fulfilled. And we read in Revelation 21, John says, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be in the midst, and He will be their God. And all this begins at the coming of Christ, because with the coming of Christ, the glory returns. Remember, the glory departs, and now the glory returns. And the Spirit is given once the work of Christ is finished. And now He comes and indwells His people. And Jesus says, you believe in Me, and My Father and I will come and make our abode with you. And then you read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and Paul uses the word temple to speak about us. Thank God for this physical building, and thank God for the one that's going up right next to us. But that's not what we're really excited about. What we're really excited about is that all of us as Christians make up the temple. And you, as an individual Christian, you're a temple. You're not just a nondescript, maybe troubling kind of body. You're actually a temple of God. You're actually the place where the Spirit lives, where God has made His home. That's who you are. You're in fact the Holy of Holies, because that's the word that Paul uses. You're not just the temple precincts, you know. You're not just where the Gentiles were. You're not just where the women who were Jewish were. You're something more important even than that. You're the holy place. You're the Holy of Holies. That's who you are. That's the word that Paul uses. He says, you're the place where the Shekinah was. That's who you are. You're the place where God lives. Christ in you. The hope of glory. Christ in you. And so all of this is being anticipated. You see, all of this is prophesied. And now, with the coming of Christ and with our new covenant blessings, these things, they're beginning to materialize. We're beginning to enjoy the reality of it, because right now, Christ is in you. And not only that theme of the presence of God is being fulfilled, but this theme of Christ in you. And who are you? Well, you're not Jewish. As far as I know, I don't think we have any ethnically Jewish people here. As far as I know, we're all Gentiles. Well, that's spectacular, but it's also the fulfillment of scriptures. Read about it in Genesis. God's going to bless all nations through the seed of Abraham. You can read about it in Isaiah 60, Micah 4, verses 1 and 2, Malachi 1, verse 11. You can read these prophecies that are saying that eventually the nations are going to come streaming to Christ. The fact that you're a Christian was predicted. The fact that you are a Christian is fulfillment of prophecy. fulfillment of one of the most wondrous themes in the scriptures. That it's not just for the Jews, but it's for us too. It's for the Gentiles. And so you are a living, breathing, walking around fulfillment of scripture. That's who you are. That's why you should be excited today. Christianity is not a drag, you know. It's absolutely stunningly glorious. The Jews hated this idea in the first century. That's why Paul got into trouble so much, because he would bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And then in Acts 22, he tells the Jews in Jerusalem that, you know, that's what Christ called him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And they wanted to tear him apart. They didn't like this notion. But that was God's plan. All along, that was his plan. All along, he was always working towards this, that with the coming of his Son, we would start streaming to him. So what does it mean? What's Paul talking about? What's this mystery that he's so excited about? What's this mystery that he's willing to lay down his life for? Well, it's this. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's this fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies. And lastly, it means that glory awaits. This gospel means that Christ lives in you. This gospel means that it's for the Gentiles. All the Old Testament themes are now fulfilled. And lastly, it means that glory awaits you. You know, you might not know what awaits you in the next week or the next few months. Plans may be scuttled. Holidays planned might be put on hold. But one day you'll be in glory. C.S. Lewis said, "Once a man is united to Christ, how could he not live forever?" If you're a Christian, your destiny is tied to, wrapped up in, and inextricably linked with Christ. Christ in you means the hope of glory. That means that your destiny is tied to, wrapped up in, inextricably linked with Christ. You and he are like that. Because he's in you, you'll be in his glory. Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Just like that. Joint heirs. And if he's glorified, and he will be, you'll be glorified. Christ in you. The hope of glory. That means that you'll see God. I don't know what your life's going to be over the next few years, but I do know this, that you'll see God one day. That's why we sang, "Nearer, my God, to thee," because if you're a Christian, that's your testimony, that's your expectation, that's your hope, that's your destiny. You'll just draw nearer and nearer to him. You'll see him. That's what happens to the pure in heart. You're the pure in heart, you see. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. And that whole beatitude section, that's a Christian. That's a description of a Christian. All of those elements are true of you. You're poor in spirit and you're pure in heart. And you'll see God. You'll inherit the earth and you'll see God. You'll be comforted and you'll see God. You'll be perfect, and you'll see God, and you'll enjoy God. The destiny of unbelievers is absolutely horrific. that your destiny is stunningly glorious, astoundingly blissful. That's what you will experience, is that, because the psalmist says that at his right hand are pleasures evermore. That's what lies ahead for you. Pleasures. Not carnal pleasure, the way the Muslim heaven is described, but pure, holy, deep, profound, infinite pleasure. That's what awaits you. That's why you're not afraid to die. That's why you're not scared. That's why you don't panic the way the world does. Because death holds no fear for you. Because death ushers in an experience of unutterable pleasure. Christ in you is the hope of glory. And when you say hope of glory, you don't mean, well, you know, I hope I make it. I cross my fingers and my toes and hope that, you know. No. When the Bible talks about hope, it talks about certainty. A biblical hope is absolute certainty. This is what happens. That's a hope in the Bible. And so Christ in you, the hope of glory, is Christ in you, the certainty of heaven. That's what lies ahead for you. If you're a Christian, you are irrevocably destined for glory. Irrevocably. It cannot be revoked. It cannot be changed. It will never be other than this, that you will be in glory. This mystery then speaks of stunning things. Christ indwelling us according to God's promise, giving us the assurance of glory to come. That's the nature of this mystery. Thirdly, implications. How do you respond to this? Well, first of all, humility. Christ in you. How do people in the Bible respond to the presence of God? Well, in Luke 5:8, Peter discovers a little bit of the glory of Christ. And he says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." In Isaiah 6, Isaiah is confronted and blessed with a vision of God in his glory. And his response is, "Woe is me, I'm a sinful man, a man of sinful lips." And now you live before the face of God. Every day you walk before the face of God, because Christ is in you. You don't have a moment's privacy. You don't have a moment when his eye is not upon you. You don't have a moment when you're out of his sight. You know, imagine if Jesus were walking around in your house. And you know, you can tell who's... People have a walk, you know, they have a certain walk. Some people, you know, they walk like this. Other people walk like this. They're just full of intensity. So you know certain people, and so if you hear people walking on the floor above you, that you kind of know who it is. So what if you're in your home and you know it's him? What if he were walking around your house this week? What an effect. And maybe you say to yourself, "Wow, yeah, that would be comforting and troubling." And you think, yeah, imagine if that were true. Well, it is. I mean, it is true. You just don't hear it, but he's there. And you can read Psalm 139. We won't take time to read that. Wherever I am, the psalmist says, you're there. Wherever I go, you're there. Wherever I run, you're already there. When I hide, you're right there. And when I closet myself, you're right in there with me. There's no place where you are not. And wherever I am, you are. And there's something extraordinarily and wonderfully comforting about that. Because you're never alone then. But there's also something powerfully humbling about that, because it means that he's privy to every thought. He's aware of every inclination. He knows every motive. And so it's humbling. It's also humbling to know that he who knows everything about you, and people don't, because you can say, well, I have no secrets with these people. But yes, you do. You have no idea how many secrets you have. But God knows. He knows every single vile thing about you. And he loves you infinitely. And his son died for you sacrificially. And he's taking you to his glory. So how humbling to realize how indebted you are. How magnificent has been his grace. How extraordinarily blessed you are. How showered you have been with blessings from on high to someone who deserves only judgment. That's humbling. Christ in you. To put it colloquially, he has gone in a profound way. He has gone slumming. And he lives in you. You ever see a house, you say, whew, wouldn't want to live there. I have, and I thought, oh, whew. Well, that's who we are. You're that kind of place. You're that kind of place where you say, whoa, whew, gives you shivers. And he's come and he's made his abode with you. That's how gracious he is. Humility. Secondly, suffering. Suffering. Those who are in Christ will suffer. And those in whom Christ dwells will suffer. Just because he's in you doesn't mean you're not going to suffer. Verse 24, Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings. When he was saved, Christ said, go and tell him what he's going to have to suffer in my cause. Christians are not spared suffering. We want to be spared suffering. We'd rather be spared suffering. North American culture really has trouble with the whole idea of suffering. And, you know, we buy into that. We all want to cut a path through life that is like a hot knife through butter. You know, smooth and easy. I'd love to have a life that's just, you know, just smooth and easy. Don't have to break a sweat. That'd be nice, but that is not what's coming for us. If you're a young Christian, it's not going to be easy. Might as well face up to it. He'll always be with you. He'll give you all the strength you need, but it won't be easy. He'll use you to glorify his name. He'll make you a witness to unbelievers, but it's not going to be easy. We will suffer. And just because Christ is in you, doesn't mean you're not going to suffer. In fact, because Christ's in you, you will suffer. Because they attacked him and they abused him and they're going to abuse you because you belong to him. Suffering. Now, as I said, the Lord Jesus will give you all the strength that you need. He will empower you by his Spirit. He'll give you purpose for your suffering because you won't suffer without purpose. It'll be for a reason. It'll be to glorify him. It'll be to magnify his strength. It'll be to be a blessing to the saints. There'll be all kinds of purposes in it. But it'll be tough. But you trace the rainbow through the rain and you feel the promise is not vain that morn shall tearless be. suffering. And then there's confidence. There's confidence. You see, Paul knows that for all of this suffering that he talks about, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. For all this suffering, he knows that although the sufficiency is not of himself, the sufficiency is of God, and God will give him all that he stands in need of. And that's why he can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can face anything. And we read in 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now there's a verse to hang your hat on this week. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. What that means is that you can then face anything. Right? Anything. It doesn't matter. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And we want to be like the servant. And God opens his eyes and he sees all the hosts of heaven. And we want the Lord to open our eyes today and see how grand and glorious is the God who lives within us and the God who will carry us through and bring us to the end and take us to his glory. That's who lives within us. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. So we're not afraid. God might bring a thorn our way, 2 Corinthians 12. God gives you a thorn. I don't know what your thorn is. Some thorns have faces, some are situations, some are sicknesses, whatever the case may be. God puts a thorn there. The devil puts it there, but God puts it there as well. And the devil puts it there so you'll fall and sin, and God puts it there so that you will grow strong, and so that you will glorify him, so that you'll magnify the strength of Christ and be a blessing and an inspiration to other Christians, and you'd be a light in this dark world in which we live. God puts it there for his glory and for your eternal and lasting good. Confidence. So you face tomorrow with confidence. The world, you know, trembling. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's coming around next. I don't know what's going to spread here and all of this. And you, I mean, you walk with confidence. You walk with your head up. You walk with your eyes fixed to the horizon because you know it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that Christ is seated upon a throne. And that Christ is coming back for you. Confidence. And then holiness. There's another implication, holiness. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. What a stimulus to holiness. We won't take time, but again, you read Psalm 139. Read 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 to 20. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 18. Paul says, don't indulge in sin. Don't you know Christ in you? Don't you know you're the temple of the Spirit? Don't you know that the Lord is right there? Don't you know that you live before the face of God? Don't do that. Don't think like that. Don't say that. Stir yourself up to love and good deeds and do the same for others. Why is that? Well, because I live before the face of God. I enjoy Christ in me, the hope of glory. So holiness, being separate to God, being set apart for his purposes, that's how I want to live my life. You want to live a holy life. You want to live the life, you know, those old instruments in the tabernacle and in the temple, they were set apart for holy purposes, for the services of the Lord. You're holy. You've been set apart. You've been taken out of the world. Now you belong to God. And lock, stock, and barrel. Everything you are and have is his, and you want to live for his glory with purity and holiness, but for his honor and praise. Holiness, that's an implication. Christ in you, well, then you're going to be holy. And lastly, conversion. Here's an implication for you if you're not a Christian. If all of this is true, if everything I've said is true, and it is the gospel truth, then you need to come to Christ. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus, you see. And the astonishing things, this is what's so astounding. This is what should amaze you if you're not a Christian. That if you come to Christ, he'll come to you. How amazing is that? I'll come and make my home with you. That's what he says. I will come and make my abode with you. So if you look to him, he'll come to you. If you turn to him, he'll come to you. If you call out to him, he'll come to you. If you turn from sin and trust him, he'll come to you. He'll forgive you and he'll adopt you into his family. He'll make you a child of his Father. He'll make you an heir of life. He'll take you to glory. You come to him and you'll enjoy the presence of God. Thus far, you've been banished. Well, because you're wicked. You come to Christ, you'll be forgiven. And the presence of God opens up to you. You walk out of the filth of the world into the holy light of his presence. You walk from the sadness and sorrow that comes into the world as a result of sin, and you walk into the joy of the Lord. I mean, who wouldn't turn? Who in their right minds wouldn't trust Christ today if this is true? And it is. The gospel means Christ in you, the hope of glory. May God deliver you from the insanity of sin and bring you to Christ today. So don't go, my friend, one more minute before you believe in him. Trust him. Call on him. Cry out to him. Lord, save me. That's what you cry out to God. Not, you know, I'm going to do this. I'm going to try that. I'm going to give. There's nothing you can do. This is salvation by grace. And so you call on his name. Lord, save me. You'll be saved. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, how thankful we are, we who are Christians, for what you've done for us. How amazing that you should rescue us and give us the unspeakable privilege of being indwelt by the living God and those who are destined for his glory. Thank you, and we praise you and adore your name for your goodness to us. And we pray, Lord God, and we plead for those who are strangers to grace, and we ask for your hand to be upon them, for your grace to transform them, for your Spirit to draw them effectually to Christ today. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to turn now to 806.